Hi, this is Patrick Coffin, and welcome to How to Talk to Atheists, a three-part series of personal interviews with people who are experts at effectively communicating the truths of the Christian faith to atheists or agnostics. There's no doubt about it, atheism is on the rise. Atheist organizations have the ear of the mainstream media, they sponsor national conferences, they take out ads and billboards, and they make very good use of the internet to preach what they call the good news of a godless universe. In such a climate, how do you explain and defend God's existence in a way that's as charitable as it is persuasive, especially if the atheist in question is a loved one? Well, you're about to hear the first of three no-holds-barred interviews with experts in their fields. Father Robert Spitzer, a leading Jesuit and president of the Majus Center for Reason and Faith in Irvine, California, uncovers the latest scientific proofs for God's existence in light of recent developments in physics. Ex-atheist Jennifer Fulweiler is now the most popular Catholic woman blogger in the world, and she brings a unique personal angle as a former atheist turned Catholic mom and writer. But first, Catholic Answers is proud to present a riveting conversation with the top Christian philosopher in the English-speaking world, the man whom the famous atheist Richard Dawkins refuses to debate. That's William Lane Craig. Dr. Craig is research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California, and he holds a PhD in philosophy from the University of Birmingham in England and a theology doctorate from the University of Munich in Germany. Dr. Craig has authored or edited over 30 books and has participated in dozens of highly publicized debates in many countries with atheists and other opponents of the historic Christian faith. Dr. William Lane Craig joins us now from Atlanta. Dr. Craig, thanks for joining us.
Good to be with you, Patrick.
Now, professional philosophers and people with a theological bent have many options for research preferences. I want to ask you right off the bat when and why your interest in cosmology and defending biblical theism first began.
Well, when I was in college, I went to a Christian college. My professors of theology taught us that there were no good arguments for the existence of God. Mm-hmm. All we were given was a sort of negative apologetic for belief in God and Christianity, namely that if it weren't true, then look at all the disastrous consequences that would ensue for the individual and for society. But we were taught that there weren't really any good arguments for God's existence, that these had all been refuted. Well, upon graduating, I bought a book called The Resurrection of Theism by Stuart Hackett. And as I read this book, it was as though the scales fell from my eyes. Here was a man who was defending almost all of the traditional arguments for God's existence and refuting every conceivable objection that might be brought against them. And I thought, I've got to find out if he's right. The centerpiece of Hackett's book was the cosmological argument. And I thought to myself, if I ever get a chance to do a doctoral dissertation, I would like to do it on this topic and settle my mind once and for all on the soundness of this argument. Well, that, to make a long story short, is what happened. I went away to the University of Birmingham in England and did my doctorate under John Hick, writing on the cosmological argument. And as part of that study, I was vaguely aware of the fact that contemporary astrophysics had a theory of the universe, the Big Bang theory, that postulated that the universe began to exist at some time in the finite past. And I thought, I really ought to look into this because it would provide empirical confirmation for the purely philosophical arguments that Hackett and others had offered in the book. And lo and behold, this opened up the whole realm of cosmogony to me. And as I poured myself into that and studied it more and more, I was absolutely stunned at the degree to which modern astrophysics and astronomy confirm the key premise in that cosmological argument that the universe began to exist. And so that was how my interest in cosmology was really awakened.
For people not familiar with the cosmological, sometimes called the Kalam argument, who first developed it? What's a kind of a summary of the history of it? And what's a kind of a pithy way to summarize it? How does it go?
The argument was first developed by early Christian commentators on Aristotle, people like John Philoponus, who was a philosopher in Alexandria Egypt. Aristotle, like other Greek philosophers, held to the eternity of matter. They believed that matter has always existed and was never created. And Philoponus, as a Christian philosopher, disagreed with that, and so he began to develop arguments against the infinitude of the past and for the beginning of the universe. Well, when Islam swept across North Africa and conquered Egypt, it absorbed this Christian tradition. And in medieval Muslim thought, this argument for the existence of God and creation became the centerpiece of medieval Islamic theology. Well, in Muslim societies, Jewish scholars also lived, particularly in Spain, which was at that time controlled by the Muslims. Mm-hmm. And these Jewish philosophers also became interested in this argument and served as the medium through which this argument then filtered back into the Latin-speaking West, the Christian West, where it was once again taken up and rediscovered and became the topic of hot debate. It finally became immortalized in the first thesis of Immanuel Kant's Antinomy concerning space and time. So the argument has a long history, a storied history, with a broad intersectarian appeal, having been defended by Jews, Muslims, and Christians, both Protestant and Catholic. The argument is very simple. It has just three steps. Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore, the universe has a cause. And then one can go into an analysis of what it is to be a cause of the universe and many striking theological properties that this being must have fall out as a result of that analysis.
Dr. Craig, unless you are someone who eats lunch in a university setting and you imbibe from academe and your mind is so wide open that your brains have fallen out, or unless you live in an asylum, very few people are going to challenge the first premise, right? That whatever begins to exist has a cause. It seems,
Patrick,
like a self-identifying sort of a shines by its own light.
I thought that the first premise would not be controversial and that the detractors of the argument would attack the second premise, that the universe began to exist, which seemed more controversial. Mm-hmm. But what I have been shocked to discover is the response of atheists and agnostics who feel their backs to the wall because of the evidence for the beginning of the universe go to attack the first premise and hold that the universe popped into being uncaused out of nothing. And I think it just exposes them as being intellectually disingenuous, because in everyday life, nobody would believe that things just pop into being uncaused out of nothing.
I think it was George Orwell who said, some ideas are so stupid that only an academic could accept them. You cite the line from Sound of Music on page 75 of your book, On Guard. When Captain Von Trapp and Maria finally reveal their love, Maria says, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. I didn't know she was a philosopher, but there it is.
She may have been taught well in the convent school, good Thomistic philosophy in that regard.
Yeah, with a heavy dose of Al-Ghazali. Well, what about the second premise? Because I can see that the universe beginning to exist would be in the crosshairs of someone who does not like the implication of a theistic conclusion. But talk a little bit about the Big Bang cosmology developed by people like Father Georges Lemaître, Alexander Friedman, Alexander Vilenkin. That model seems to have withstood over 80 years of assault.
Yes.
And so we seem to, it seems more than reasonable to say that day one of time and space did occur from, not a vacuum, but from nothing. Is my impression wrong, Dr. Craig, that the majority of physicists
are... No, that's correct. Obviously, these medieval Islamic and Jewish and Christian philosophers didn't have the advantage of modern astronomy and astrophysics. They offered purely philosophical arguments against the infinity of the past. But in the 1920s, with the discovery of the expanding universe and the Big Bang model, scientists have found empirical evidence for the beginning of the universe. And according to the standard Big Bang model, the Friedmann-Lemaître model that you mentioned, the universe shrinks down as you go back into the past until it shrinks down to a point of infinite density before which nothing existed. It marks the beginning of all matter and energy, even physical space and time themselves. It is the beginning of the existence of the universe. Now, since that model was first proposed, of course, many alternative theories have been proposed to try to avoid the absolute beginning of the universe predicted by the standard model, the steady state model, cyclical models of the universe, vacuum fluctuation models, pre-Big Bang cosmology, cyclic ekpyrotic models of the universe, eternal inflationary models of the universe. And none of these has managed to restore an eternal past. At most, they push the beginning back a step, but none of them can be extrapolated successfully to infinity. So that the best evidence of modern cosmology is that the universe began to exist.
Is my impression incorrect that the majority of physicists are essentially atheistic or agnostic, and that helps explain why there's almost a visceral resistance to where this evidence is leading, because they don't like the idea of a divine fuse lighter or first cause? Does that make sense?
You know, that's a sociological question that I don't feel qualified to answer. I'm not really sure what are the percentages of contemporary cosmologists who are theistic or atheistic or agnostic. I think the number of theists is much higher than in the popular perception. But for most of these men, according to my experience, they don't think philosophically about these theories, and so they don't draw the sort of metaphysical inferences that seem obvious to someone like me who reflects philosophically on these matters. So it may not be hostility, Patrick, to the theistic implications. It may be just a sort of non-philosophical mindset that says this has no relevance to questions of theology.
Or perhaps an indifference to or lack of awareness that they're actually engaging in metaphysical arguments or presuppositions before they begin the work of physics.
That's a very good point. I think that there is tremendous philosophical naivete on the part of the average working scientist who's probably never had a course in philosophy and so doesn't understand much philosophy of science.
Well, I believe there are three kinds of people in the world, only three, those who are good at math and those who aren't. But I want to ask you about Hilbert's Hotel. It's a marvelous, charming section of your book, On Guard, that summarizes why an infinite series back into eternity is literally impossible. Tell us about Hilbert's Hotel as a way of explaining
this. Here we revert to those philosophical arguments that I mentioned that the medieval theologians and philosophers pressed against the infinitude of the past. And what they noted was the idea of a beginningless past, of an actually infinite number of events prior to today, is a very strange, paradoxical notion. And the counterintuitive nature of an actual infinite number of things was well brought out by the great German physicist David Hilbert, who was perhaps the greatest mathematician of the 20th century. And he developed an illustration that's come to be known as Hilbert's Hotel to illustrate the sorts of absurdities that an actually infinite number of things could involve. Now, as a warm-up, he asks us to imagine an ordinary hotel with a finite number of rooms. And he says, suppose all of the rooms are full. If a new guest shows up at the front desk asking for a room, the manager says, sorry, all the rooms are full, and the guest has to be turned away. But now, Hilbert says, let's imagine a hotel that has an actually infinite number of rooms in it, and let's presuppose once again that every room is occupied. And this fact needs to be clearly understood. Every room in the infinite hotel has a flesh and blood person already in that room. Now, says Hilbert, what happens if a new guest shows up? No problem, says the manager. And he moves the guest who was in room one into room two. The guest who was in room two into room three. The guest who was in room three into room four, and so on out to infinity. As a result of these transpositions, room one now becomes vacant, and the new guest is easily accommodated. And yet before he arrived, all the rooms were already full. This is just one of the crazy things that could happen if an actually infinite number of things could exist.
As one of your students once said, no vacancy, guests welcome.
Exactly.
Right. Well, and what if you take away all of the odd rooms? Because you sort of press it to the next level of subtracting from it.
It occurred to me that Hilbert really didn't carry his analogy to its logical end. I began to ask myself, what would happen if guests started to check out of the hotel? Suppose all of the odd-numbered guests checked out. In that case, how many guests would still be left in the hotel? Well, there'd be all the guests in the even-numbered rooms. So you'd still have an infinity of guests left in the hotel. So infinity minus infinity is infinity.
Mm-hmm.
But then suppose instead you had all the guests in the room numbers greater than three check out, 4, 5, 6, and so on out to infinity. In this case, the hotel would be virtually emptied, the guest register reduced to but three names, and the infinite converted into finitude. And yet, in this case, exactly the same number of guests checked out as when all of the odd-numbered guests checked out.
Mm-hmm.
In one case, you subtract infinity from infinity, and it leaves infinity. In the other case, you subtract infinity from infinity, and it leaves you with three. And you have, in each case, subtracted identical quantities from identical quantity, and you get non-identical results. It seems crazy.
So then, applying this back to Ghazali's pithy summary of the Kalam argument, premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Premise two, the universe began to exist. The conclusion, therefore, the universe has a cause. The fact that we are in the present moment right now indicates that an infinite number of days have not transpired since the beginning, since it stops in the present moment.
Yes, now that's a different argument that these medieval theologians and philosophers used. They said, I'll grant you then that there is an infinite number of prior events. Let's assume Hilbert was wrong, and you could have an infinite number of prior events before today. Then they ask this question, how did we get to today? How did we manage to get through an infinite number of events to arrive at today?
Mm-hmm.
Imagine an infinite series of dominoes, and before the present domino could fall, the domino before it had to fall. But before that could fall, the domino before it had to fall, and so on to infinity. How could the present domino ever fall if an infinite number of prior dominoes had to fall first, one at a time? It seems impossible.
Dr. Craig, from a Catholic point of view, there's an interesting paradox that the First Vatican Council in the early 1870s defined as a matter of faith that reason alone can come to a natural knowledge of God's existence apart from divine revelation. I think it's safe to say most theists believe this as well. But concluding to God's existence based on argumentation, whether the Kalam or arguments from design or what have you, is quite different from encountering God's nature as a loving father or learning that he has a son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and so on. How much of the divine pie can reason alone let us taste? How far can unaided reason bring us to relationship with the real God?
Yes, a good question. Thomas Aquinas held that there are certain truths which the Christian faith proposes which reason can recover and demonstrate, and these would include things like the existence of God. Now, for truths like the resurrection of Jesus or the deity of Christ or the Trinity, he held that reason alone can't prove these. But he did say that God has given to us certain signs of credibility that show that these truths are revealed from God. And the signs he was thinking of were two in number, miracles and fulfilled prophecy. Now, the difficulty that Aquinas faced as a medieval theologian is that modern historiography had not yet been discovered. That only came about in the Renaissance. So he had no way of proving that the fulfilled prophecies and miracles of the New Testament actually took place. But with the modern historical method, we can now investigate the Gospels and the New Testament documents like we would any other sources for ancient history. And when we do so, we can establish a good deal of the historicity of the Gospels, including, I believe, the essential facts that undergird the resurrection of Jesus. And so I think that on the basis of reason, if you will include in reason historical method, I think you can give a very good case for believing not only that God exists, but that he has decisively revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead and thereby ratifying the allegedly blasphemous claims whereby Jesus put himself in God's place and for which he was crucified.
One of the things you're best known for is publicly debating ideological opponents. I want to ask you about the impact of debates. I'm thinking of the great lay Catholic apologist and debater Frank Sheed, who once said he never lost an argument with an atheist and never converted one. Do you think that that one side effect or unintended consequence is that at least the two teams represented in the audience can sometimes risk sort of digging their heels in? That really the most you can do is seed plant and have things come to fruition. What's your experience as a debater? Because you've debated
my
everyone.
My experience has been quite different from Frank's, and maybe he just lacked the feedback mechanisms that modern email and the internet provide for us. Mm-hmm. I have been thrilled to see people coming to faith in Christ as a result of being at one of these debates, or more probably seeing them on YouTube. We are getting emails constantly from people who have apparently apostatized and left the Christian faith years ago, who have now come back to faith as a result of hearing a debate and a defense of the Christian faith, or people who were atheists or agnostics and who have now come to embrace faith in Christ because they've seen the good arguments and evidence that can be offered on behalf of Christian theism. So I am convinced that these debates are effective in helping to bring people to a saving knowledge of God, as well as having a broader cultural influence of making Christianity a viable option for thinking people today, serving as a salt and light in an otherwise dark and secular culture.
The late Christopher Hitchens, may he rest in peace, used the word very rather often just before he debated you, Dr. Craig. He called you very tough, very rigorous, very scholarly, very formidable. How powerful is it for you as a Christian to eyeball someone whose whole life is dead set against the very reason for his existence? Do you find it something that goes to your Christian faith, that you really want to touch this person? It's not about crushing your enemies like an overripe grape. It's not about machismo. Talk about the experience of debating in the moment.
Well, I have to say that the purpose of these debates, and I think many misunderstand this, is not to convert or convince the opponent. Anybody who gets up in front of an audience of hundreds or even thousands of people and is prepared to denounce God and Jesus Christ isn't going to change his mind in the space of 90 minutes. Mm-hmm. Rather, my target is those students in the audience whose minds are still open and who are still searching and seeking for God. And that opponent on the stage is merely there, in a sense, as a magnet to draw students into the event so that I can reach out to them. Students today are suspicious of hearing just one side of the argument. They want a level playing field where both sides are given an equal shot. And so these debates are a tremendous forum for evangelism because they provide that level playing field where students can hear both sides and then make up their own mind. And it's those students that are on my heart and that I'm trying to reach out to.
Almost as though you're reaching them vicariously. They identify with your opponent, and they, in a sense, your opponent is asking the student's question in some level. Does that make sense?
Oh, I think that's very true. And I have to confess, Patrick, that in the minds of some people, I have never won a debate in my entire life. It's just always that my opponents lose. Why didn't they get a better atheist? Why did they get such a weak atheist when, in fact, we try to get the very best opponents? But so often, as you say, people identify with that position, and then they're disappointed when their champion doesn't step up to the plate and hit a home run.
Let's turn now to the moral argument for a moment for God's existence. On page 129 of On Guard, you boil down William Sorley's argument into a very tight syllogism. How does it run?
It goes like this. Premise one is, if God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. And by objective values and duties, I mean values and duties which are valid and binding independently of whether anybody believes in them or not. And many atheists and theists agree with this first premise, that if there is no God to serve as a sort of transcendent anchor, then moral values and duties are not objective in that sense. They're just relative. They're the products of biological and social evolution. So that's the first premise. The second premise is that objective moral values and duties do exist. In moral experience, we apprehend a realm of objective moral values and duties that impose themselves upon us. For example, that torturing and abusing a little girl for fun is wrong. Well, from those two premises, it follows, therefore, three, God exists. So this is a very powerful moral argument for the existence of God as a foundation of moral values.
This is connecting, of course, with, I believe it was the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky's novel.
Oh, yes.
If there's no God, everything is permissible.
That's right. And initially, when I was speaking on college campuses, I would present a sort of Dostoevskian argument on the absurdity of life without God, a totally negative talk. I would say, if there is no God, then there is no objective meaning, value, or purpose in life. And what I was finding was the response from students was, but there are objective values in life. There really is right and wrong and good and evil. And I thought to myself, they're not refuting anything that I've said. They're simply furnishing the missing premise in a moral argument for God's existence. Mm-hmm. And so I kind of backed into this moral argument without actually looking for it. The students supplied the missing premise that I needed.
So many young people today imbibe of what our Holy Father called the dictatorship of relativism. They want to be relativists. They sort of shrink back from the conclusion that there are objective moral values. But your point, I think, is that they don't live that way. No one really lives as a moral relativist.
I think students give lip service to relativism, but they're not really relativists. Students today have a deep commitment to the moral value of tolerance, of fair play, of love, of and thinking that intolerance and bigotry is wrong. So students have a deep moral commitment to objective values, I find. You just need to talk with them a little while to excavate this and bring it to the surface.
Yeah, well, they may be iffy on questions like abortion and so on. They're definite true believers when it comes to saving extinct species of animals or you know, supporting PETA or Greenpeace.
Not discriminating against homosexuals, mm-hmm. or racial discrimination is wrong. William Watkins, I think, has aptly characterized our society by saying it's not relativistic. It's what he calls the new absolutism. Namely, it's a different set of moral values, but it's still absolutism.
Mm-hmm. There's a book I recommend. We actually make it available. It's called Absolute Relativism by Christopher Stefanik, which kind of captures the Spiritus Mundi. So the first premise you've laid down from William Sorley is, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. And the second premise, objective moral values and duties do exist. So therefore, God exists. That's in a nutshell, huh?
That's it.
Well, that sounds pretty ironclad to my ears. What's the most common assault that the argument sustains?
Well, I suppose some naturalists, when they see where the argument is leading, will go back and deny premise one, and they'll try to affirm the objective, intrinsic value of human beings without God, a kind of atheistic moral realism. But the difficulty for them is that when you ask them to explain to you why, on naturalism, Homo sapiens have intrinsic and objective moral values and duties, they're completely at a loss. These moral values and duties that they want to affirm are just sort of hanging in the air without any sort of explanatory foundation. And that's where theism is so superior. It can give you an explanatory foundation for these moral values and duties that I think we both want to affirm.
Because they're not hanging off a branch that doesn't exist.
Exactly. Yeah, they're grounded in God, who is the summum bonum, the absolute good.
Is it safe to say that it's completely incoherent on the atheist view to assert that bashing in the head of an innocent person or committing any evil act is morally impermissible? That for an atheist, that you can't really conclude to that if human beings are just electric meat, you know, random products of time and neurochemicals. Where would an atheist derive the concept of wrong or of right?
That's very difficult. I mean, moral duty and obligation is even harder to ground on atheism than just good and bad, because where in the world would you get the idea of obligation or prohibition if there is no moral lawgiver to prohibit or command certain things? Why would certain activities be forbidden to this primate species on this planet if there isn't any moral lawgiver to prohibit it? It's bizarre.
Even I mentioned the late Chris Hitchens. He self-identified publicly as pro-life, for which he deserves credit. But there's that incoherence there. He doesn't really have the ground to assert that, does he? Not to attack him or
I don't anything, see but, that they do. And here, I think, is where we can be very positive toward our atheist or agnostic friends. We could say, look, I'm not attacking your values. We largely share the same values. What I'm offering you is a solid foundation for the values that we both hold dear. So I'm giving you something to that is of help to you.
You said something very important I wanted to amplify a little bit, and that is the argument is not, can we recognize these objective moral values and duties without believing in God? The issue is not whether or not you believe in God subjectively. The issue is God's existence has to come first. That is the fundamental ground. Is that an accurate
summary? This is the most common misunderstanding on the part of students. They think that you're saying that if you're an atheist, you can't live a good moral life. And that isn't the argument. The argument has nothing to do with the necessity of belief in God. It has to do with the necessity of God as a foundation for the objectivity of moral values.
I bring up the moral argument for a reason. You're well-known, infamous, depending on who the reader is, among both Christians and atheist groups for being the man, the professor emeritus of Oxford University, Richard Dawkins, to use his words, refuses to debate. In a British newspaper essay, he gave his reason, and that is that you, William Lane Craig, are an apologist for genocide because you, I would put parenthetically, like millions of other Christians and Jews, believe that the Bible is inerrant and has a literal sense as well as a more than literal sense. I wanted to ask you about the passages that are offensive to atheist ears, not to pick on Dr. Dawkins, because it's a common perception that passages like Deuteronomy 20 verses 13 to 17 and elsewhere, in which God appears to command evil, the full-scale slaughter of the Canaanites, What's the simple mm-hmm. Christian response to the charge that a supposedly
well,
good
now,
God
Well, I don't
is,
think there is a simple response. I think this is a question that we all wrestle with and agonize over. God, you remember in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, argues with Abraham, where Abraham, like a Middle Eastern merchant, bargains God down to, well, if there are only 10 righteous people, mm-hmm. will you spare the city? And God says, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy them. This is the same God, then, that commands the Israelites to go into the land and drive out these Canaanite tribes and to kill everyone who resists them. And you wonder, how can this be the same God? How is this merciful and just? And boy, as I say, there isn't any short answer to this. I've developed an answer that's on our website in my question of the week, number 16. But basically, it would involve saying that our moral duties are determined by God's commands, and that God has good reasons for what he commands us to do. So it was a moral duty of the Israelite armies to obey God's commands to drive the people out from the land. And the primary command was not to go kill everybody, and that's why this was not genocide. That is a misrepresentation. The command was to drive them out of the land, to dispossess them of the land so that the land would be delivered to the people of Israel. And had the Canaanites simply retreated and fled, no one would have been killed. There was no command to pursue them and chase after them and annihilate them. It was only those that stood and resisted and fought that were to be annihilated. And what you have to understand there is that God had moral grounds for issuing such a command. These people were incredibly evil, incredibly reprobate. And all you have to do is read the ancient documents from this area and from Canaan describing the perverseness and debauchery that characterized Canaanite culture. They came under the judgment of God, and the judgment was, in effect, capital punishment for those persons.
John Henry Cardinal Newman famously said that 10,000 difficulties don't make a doubt. It sounds to me, correct me if I'm wrong, that the presupposition present in the objection against what God commands in Deuteronomy 20 and elsewhere is that they've anthropomorphized God. They've made God a bigger version of us. And if we were to kill innocents, that would be wrong for us. Emphasize the importance of God as the sovereign author of life.
Yeah, that's what I was saying when I said our moral duties derive from God's commands. God can command the Israelite armies to do things which, in the absence of a divine command, would have been wrong for them to do on their own initiative. But God, as the source of our moral duties, can command them to do something that then becomes their moral obligation. And then the question is simply, well, is it consistent with God's loving and just nature to issue such a command? And then I would argue, yes, there's no inconsistency here, because these people were evil and ripe for judgment, and the command was not primarily to commit genocide. It was to drive them out of the land, and only those who stayed and fought had to be exterminated.
It's interesting that if you're going to attack the Old Testament God for that, you're definitely going to have a problem with the Passover. Sleeping Egyptians, seemingly innocent, have suffered the same fate, and yet that on this account that you're laying down here, the same principles would obtain.
Yes, what you're saying, and I think this is right, is that God, as the author and giver of life, has the right to give and take life at his discretion. Someone wouldn't have the right to burst into my home and kill me, but if God wanted to strike me dead right now, that's his prerogative. I have no claim to any future existence, not another second of existence. So God can take and give life as he wills. He's sovereign. And in a case like the judgment of the Canaanites, the Israelites were merely the instrument of God's judgment upon these persons. It was by means of the Israelite army that God executed his capital judgment, his sentence of capital punishment upon these people for their wickedness and their evil.
And of course, while people are listening to this interview, there are millions around the world who are coming into being through birth and going out of being through death, all permitted by God who loves us.
Yes.
I wanted to get to the rather emotional and personal issue, Dr. Craig, of God permitting suffering to me. Speak to the person listening right now who's had a terrible knock or has some suffering that really hurts, and it's a rather a formidable obstacle to faith. Can an obstacle like this be overcome by first seeing suffering and evil as mysteries to be entered into, as opposed to intellectual problems that really can't be solved, per se?
Wow. Okay, you've asked a lot there. I do think it's helpful to distinguish between the emotional problem of suffering and the intellectual problem of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Intellectually, I think the problem is solvable. I think that the atheist who claims that the evil and suffering in the world is incompatible with God's existence has taken upon his shoulders an enormous burden of proof that he simply cannot sustain. He would have to prove that it is either impossible or improbable that God has morally justifying reasons for permitting that suffering in your life. And there's simply no way the atheist could prove such a thing. So intellectually, I don't think that the problem of evil and suffering goes through at all as a reason for doubting God or disproving God. Emotionally speaking, however, suffering can be a time of intense doubt and a feeling of abandonment and despair. And I think that the answer to the emotional problem is very different than the answer to the intellectual problem. I think that the answer to the emotional problem is to be found in the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
On the cross, God himself in the person of his Son, though he was utterly innocent, took upon himself a suffering which is literally incomprehensible. And he did it for our sake because he loves us so much. And if we contemplate his love and the depth of the suffering that he voluntarily undertook for us, I think that can give us the strength and the courage to bear the cross that he asks us to bear for this finite time until we go to be with him in glory and have an incomprehensible recompense and joy for having faithfully borne that cross.
I'm glad you brought up the cross because it leads me to one of the last things I wanted to bring up, Dr. Craig, and that is the hinge between philosophy and intellectual argumentation on behalf of God's existence. And the cross of Christ and the gift of salvation is the documents by which we know about Christ, namely the New Testament.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you about the importance for apologists listening right now of emphasizing with atheists and others the sheer reliability of the New Testament documents.
I think that what we can do is argue about the historical reliability of the New Testament records of the life of Jesus with respect to two overarching or broad facts. First would be the radical self-understanding of Jesus. New Testament scholars have been able to establish that the historical Jesus did not think of himself merely as a prophet or a holy man, but thought of himself as the Jewish Messiah, as the Son of God in a unique sense, and as the Son of Man, this divine human figure prophesied by the prophet Daniel, to whom all judgment and dominion and authority would be given. That's the first fact you can establish, this radical self-understanding. The second fact would be the central facts undergirding the inference to Jesus' resurrection, namely his honorable burial, his empty tomb, his post-mortem appearances, and the origin of the first disciples' belief in his resurrection. And I would argue on the basis of those facts that the most plausible explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead and that this authenticates those radical personal claims for which he was crucified. And so I think we are in a very, very strong position historically with regard to the Christian belief that the God of creation has revealed himself decisively in the person of Jesus Christ.
What's a good way to refute the false dichotomy between the claims of faith and the data of revelation, if you will, on the one hand, and the conclusions of reason on the other? Because it sounds like you're saying that the Christian faith is fundamentally not opposed to what reason can attain, but it perfects it in some way, brings it far beyond what it could under its own steam. Is that
a
good starting point?
Yes, I think that the key here is to understand faith not as a way of knowing something, but rather as a way of trusting in someone, or a way of committing oneself to someone or something. And when you think of faith as trust or commitment, you can see that that's not at all opposed to knowledge. You can have reasoned, evidenced knowledge of something and therefore put your trust in it or commit yourself to that person. And so once you have that understanding of faith, I think you can see that the opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Mm-hmm. And belief or faith can be based upon what reason tells us.
You've certainly made a career of making a cheeseburger out of the sacred cow of the dictum that all mothers teach their kids to don't argue about religion and politics, or at least the religion part. Do you think a lot of people hide behind a fideism in Christian circles in which the idea of arguing with someone is kind of unsavory and even rude? Why is that an important thing to get around?
Honestly, I don't think so, Patrick. And the reason I say that is this. I think that for a regenerate Christian who has truly come to know God and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he knows his faith is true on the basis of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to himself. The Scripture says that when we cry, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And because of that inner confidence that doesn't come from argument and evidence, too often Christians don't learn the arguments and the evidence, because perhaps for them it's enough just to have this inner witness, this religious experience, and they don't understand that to be good salt and light in a secular culture, we need to be able to say more than just I've got an inner experience. We've got to be able to give folks objective reasons and evidence that can help to increase the credibility of that experience that you claim to have. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's fideism, which is just a blind leap in the dark. I don't think it's that. I think it's rather that they have a personal, immediate experience and knowledge of God that for them makes reason and evidence secondary.
Do you think that's because of a kind of a compartmentalization in university circles, where the theology department simply does theology? I'm thinking of the anecdote that you tell about John Hick, when he returned the dissertation you gave him, and all the scientific information was reviewed by physicists, and they said, "Well, what Dr. Craig's saying is absolutely correct," and which prompted your question, "Why don't the?" He looked at you and said, "Why don't theologians know about this?"
Yes, he was so shocked. Yeah, theology has had, during this last century, a real anti-empirical bent, because they're so afraid that science or history is going to falsify the claims of theology. And so they try to sequester it in a safe harbor where it will be immune to these attacks. But what that has done, the result of that is just make theology irrelevant to the real world. And I think we need to show that a Christian world and life view makes good sense of philosophy, of science, of history, of psychology, of ethics, and so forth. I think the power of Christian theism is that it explains so much of a wide range of the data of human experience.
One of the things that Chesterton said that has stuck with me is a paradox about reason and faith. He said in Orthodoxy, quote, "Reason is itself a matter of faith. It's an act of faith to assert that our thoughts have any relation to reality at all." Does that strike you as a good starting point with someone who thinks
that they're supposed to? Well, I understand what he's saying in that not everything can be proven. You have to have certain foundational beliefs. Philosophers call these properly basic beliefs. Beliefs like that the external world exists, that the world was not created 5 minutes ago, that there is a real past. Everyone has to have certain foundational beliefs that cannot themselves be proved on the basis of more foundational beliefs. I would not characterize those beliefs as taken by faith, however. I would rather say that these are properly basic beliefs that are grounded in our experience of the world, and we are rational to hold to such beliefs in the absence of any good reason to be skeptical of them. And I would even agree with philosophers like Alvin Plantinga that belief that God exists can be such a properly basic belief that is rooted and grounded in the experience of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit.
The design argument is gaining some currency among scientists in light of the fine-tuning of the universe. It's a very tantalizing concept. Develop that a little bit.
What scientists have been stunned to discover is that the initial conditions of the universe, given in the Big Bang itself, were fine-tuned for the existence of intelligent, embodied, interactive life with a delicacy and precision that is literally incalculable and incomprehensible. This doesn't seem to be the result of physical necessity. The universe could have been very different. It doesn't seem to be plausibly explained as the result of chance, because the odds are just so overwhelmingly against it. And so the best explanation, many people think, is design, that there is a mind, a transcendent mind, behind the cosmos, which designed the universe to be life-permitting.
So if the Big Bang in its very first, I don't have the lingo, uber nanosecond after the Big Bang, if it was off by a tenth of a trillionth of a degree, you and I would not be here, and life on Earth as we know it would be non-existent.
Yeah, actually, you put it mildly, Patrick. Yeah. I mean, it's like being off by one part out of 10 to the 100th power and more. Sure. And that's just for one of these constants or quantities. So if you multiply them together, well, these numbers are incomprehensible.
How do you respond to the objection that runs something like this? Well, we're here, and that's all we know. And so the fact that we got here means that things did transpire the way they did. You can't conclude from that there was a transcendent mind behind it.
That is a bizarre response. Of course we're here. And the question then we're raising is, what is the most probable explanation of how we got here? And relative to the evidence, as I've just explained, the most probable explanation would be that we are not here by accident or physical necessity, but we're here by design. This is a better explanation of the fact of our existence than the alternatives.
Even from the point of view of the sheer improbability of a universe that permits life. Look at all you mentioned all the tens to the powers of the hundreds. The mind sort of shuts down and goes numb when you think about how unlikely it is that the universe is as
it is. The odds cannot be reasonably faced. And so what theorists who are non-design theorists are increasingly recurring to is to say that there is a world ensemble of an infinite number of randomly ordered, unseen, parallel universes of which we're just a part. And somewhere in this infinite world ensemble, finely tuned universes will appear by chance alone, and we happen to be one such world. Now, that is a backhanded compliment to the power of the design argument, because otherwise sober scientists would not be recurring to such a metaphysical hypothesis as the world ensemble if they did not feel absolutely forced to. It's clear that the odds against the universe being life-permitting just cannot be faced unless you recur to this idea of the world ensemble of parallel worlds.
When people get that eureka moment, you mentioned hearing back through the internet, through reasonablefaith.org and so on, that people do get insights into God's existence that never occurred to them before. Why is it important to bring that person to see that it's not just about acquiring information, but rather entering into a transformative relationship with God, that this is something that God wants for you. Not just God is not just a mental game you can put on the shelf or take off, but really you're changed forever because of this.
Well, I think it's because as Christians, the message that God has entrusted to us, as Paul says, is the message of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, be reconciled to God. And so we're not just out there to convince people that there's, so to speak, another item in your ontology that needs to be included. Rather, this is the message of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation to God, and finding eternal life and that for which we were created.
And so on that view, God is not another being, let alone a flying spaghetti monster, rather the source of all being, the ground of all being.
He is both the source and ground of all being, as well as a being. I think that God is not me, he's not you, he's not the house or the trees. Those are beings that are creatures. They're what philosophers call contingent or dependent beings, whereas God is a necessary being, an uncreated being, a self-existent being. So I think we're all beings, we're all things that exist, but the great divide between beings is the self-existent, uncreated being, which is God, and then all of these finite, contingent, dependent, created beings, which are creatures.
Which resolves the objection or the question, well, who created God? That gets resolved right there in what you've just said.
Right. The person who asks that shows that he hasn't understood the concept of God. Well, because once you understand the idea of a self-existent being, you can see that the question is meaningless.
Which Richard Dawkins admits is his central argument of the God delusion.
Yeah, well, he is not a philosopher, and I think that shows in that book.
Tell us a little bit, Dr. Craig, of the power of kindness, that it's not just the what, it's the way. And one thing that can be said about your engaging in debate is that you're very kind to your opponents, and it really shows through. Even when they skip, you know, change topics and double back and commit all kinds of fallacies in public, you treat them with kid gloves. Why is that important and a key to persuasion?
The girl who led me to Christ initially as a teenager once said to me that our lives are sometimes the only Bible that people ever read. And so as a public representative of Christ, I need to exemplify those Christ-like virtues of loving one's enemies, of treating people with respect, of not being dishonest in twisting their words and so forth, or returning evil for evil, but turning the other cheek and blessing those who revile you. So Jesus has told us how to act in such situations, and I need to follow his example and command.
William Lane Craig, thanks for spending time with us on How to Talk with Atheists. We wish you Godspeed, and thank you for being a gift.
Thank you so much for having me on, Patrick. I've enjoyed our conversation today.
This interview is the first of a three-part series called How to Talk to Atheists, produced by Catholic Answers. For more information, please go to our website, catholic.com.